Just prior to the pouring of the foundation, a pew Bible from the other building was put in the ground in the forms with a sermon outline tucked inside that Bible. So that Bible and the outline is part of the foundation of this building. And that's the lesson, that's the outline and the corresponding sermon that I would like to present tonight. It is based on, this is a picture of the Bible and the actual piece of paper that has the outline on it. And the sermon on that piece of paper is entitled, "A Church Known for Its Love." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul talked about the love that the church must have, a love that never fails. In the latter part of that chapter, at the end, Paul says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Maybe you've wondered before, I certainly have, wondered about what was in the mind of Paul when he said those things. And perhaps love is emphasized because the absence of it prevents anything great. In an environment, whether it's the home, the family, in the world really, an environment that is devoid of love cannot be a great environment. And so love never fails, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:8. And true biblical love indeed never fails. And so as we think about the foundation of this building and in a sense the foundation of this congregation going forward, a key ingredient that must be in that foundation is the love that God would have us to demonstrate in a number of areas that we will consider tonight. As we think about our reputation in the community, even, this must be a church that's known for its love. Now, what areas are under consideration here, and what areas are important when we think about the love that we must have as a church? There are four of them tonight. Even though they're numbered 1, 2, 3, and 3 on my outline up here. First, love for God. A church, the church in Roanoke, to be great in what it does and to be successful in the things that God wants us to do, must be a church known for its love for God. If our love for God is conditioned only on our experience in this life, then we're likely to get it wrong. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John said, "We love him because he first loved us." Our love for God is not motivated by whether or not everything in our life goes the way we want it to. Our love for God cannot be motivated by a life that is free from any conflict or harm to us. True biblical love is that loves God because he first loved us. When you think about love for God, what is that? How do we demonstrate our love for God, and how do we prove our love for God? Well, there are a couple of passages, I think, that help us with that. The first one is from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 10, where Moses says of God that he is a God that shows mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And, you know, that same sentiment is expressed in the New Testament in John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we are a commandment-keeping people, not for the sake of rote commandment keeping, but because we know that those things that God has commanded us to do are in our best interest. Our response to God's rebuke at times is a reciprocal situation. We don't hate God when we're rebuked by him or by his word, or perhaps by godly people that are trying to help us. Our love for God is not based upon those things. We love God when he rebukes us and when he, through whatever means, strives to make us better and to help us in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8, the Proverbs writer says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." We love the rebuke of God when it makes us better and brings us closer to him, and that's right and fitting. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father a son in whom he delights." Children learn to love parents by the love that the parents demonstrate toward them. And it's the same way with us as God's children. Our love for him is motivated by that love he has for us. My life will not always go the way I want it to. There will be difficulties and there will be hardships. And in the world in which we live, people will often get angry with God, maybe shake a fist at God and say, "Why are you letting this happen to me?" As if we were promised a life of no hardship and difficulty. But we know God loves us because he's told us in his word, and he's blessed us in many ways. And so that motivates us to love him. When people in the world look at us, do they see in us and in our actions a people who love God? That's going to be very important going forward as we work together as a congregation. That's foundational to the work that we will do as the church. And so we must be known as a church that loves God. But also, we must be known as a church that loves the truth. A church known for its love of truth. Most people today want relative truth. They want their own truth. And you've probably heard things like that before. Well, that's what that means to you, but this is what it means to me. It's relative to the circumstances. People can be completely against some action or behavior until it strikes close to home, and then their position on that matter will shift. It becomes relative. It moves depending upon the circumstances in their life. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He doesn't give a truth that moves. His truth is like dropping an anchor that cannot be moved. And we attach ourselves to that. And that's how we know that we're good and we're safe and we're okay. Because we're attached to a truth that is unshakable and that does not move. In essential matters, those things that are essential according to God, you and I can know for sure that there is absolute truth. Now, in things that are not essential, things of expediency, things of opinion, no absolute truths in those things. For instance, we're commanded to worship God, but we're not told whether that has to be in a building or in a house or out under a tree by the river. We're not told. Those are not essentials, they're not absolutes, but things like how we worship God, what our worship consists of, there is absolute truth that governs that. The structure and organization of the home, a husband and a wife, and if there are children present, a mother and a father, Those things are absolute according to God's determination, His plan, His pattern. And the question is, are we going to be a church known for the love of that kind of truth? There are many who don't love that kind of truth, and they will shift. They will make decisions relative to what is popular in the world that they are trying to influence. For us, in essentials, there is absolute truth. Consider a couple of passages, John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We abide in the words of Jesus. You and I don't have the liberty to go outside of those words and make laws that God has not made. You and I don't have the ability to go outside of those words and erase word laws that God has made. We are set apart as the church by our association with the Word of God, our close association with it. Jesus said in John 17, 17, in a prayer where he expressed a number of things that were important, that were foundational for his disciples, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so what about our love for the truth? In essentials, there is absolute truth, and you and I are happy with that. We love the fact that God has taken away the wiggle room in his absolutes, because that way we know when we are doing what he's told us to do, and we know when someone is not doing what he has told them to do. And oh, what a difference there is in the church when God's people love his law, when they love his truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I am not likely to take something that is not consistent with truth and delight in it and meditate in it all day. I'm taking a counseling class right now, and there are a number of theories to counseling that are considered in this class. And some of them bear a lot of similarities to what the Bible teaches. And then there are some, you just have to throw them out because there's no truth in it. It's all relative to the times, and it's not very helpful at that. And so I love your truth, O God, is the attitude of the church. And we are going to meditate in it all day and all night in our lives. I did a sermon a few weeks ago from Psalm 119 and verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Think about our worship service. If we worship according to truth and in spirit, as Jesus commanded, we don't have to worry about stumbling before God and doing something that he has not approved of. When we're talking to those in the world and we're talking to them about why we do this way or why we do that way, we don't have to stumble over our words. We don't have to worry about being caught in a dilemma with them because we have the absolute truth of God. And we base our decisions and our actions on that foundation, the truth of God. And so when you think about our existence as it continues in this community, shifted a few blocks over with new tools and resources, people are going to take notice. This building will catch their eye. And they'll inquire about what goes on in this place among these people. They need to know that we are a church that will be known for its love for the truth that God has given us. In the third place tonight, what kind of church will this be? What will we be known for? It's foundational that we are a church that's known for our love for one another. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, look at this passage with me, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? It's impossible for me to love God without loving you. You know, I might say, well, I love God. He's blessed me. He's been good to me. He provides for me. I long to be with him and see him. But then there are people in this congregation that I work and worship with that I don't love. And I really don't want to spend time with. Or that I have friction with. John says, the inspired writer says, you, Joey, cannot say you love God if you don't love your brother. You could say it, but that doesn't make it true. And in fact, it's not true. Because I see you, and I'm with you, I'm associating with you, I'm working with you, and yet I can't love you. How can you say you love God? You haven't even seen him. This is foundational to who we are as a church. Our lack of care for one another, if it be the case that we lack care for one another, is a bridge burner in our relationship with God. Christians, you know, this might come to a surprise as a surprise to you, but Christians can be mean to one another. We can be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, Paul said, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, remember his admonition with regard to the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, how they were inconsiderate of one another. He says, when you come together to do this, wait for one another. Don't try to elevate yourself above another. Be humble in your relationships with others. I know I can be stubborn. I have a will just like you, and sometimes, like all of us, our opinions about things are right. Right? If I have an opinion about it, it's the right way to do it. And you likely feel the same way. If you have an opinion about something, it's the right way to do it. And sometimes in those situations where we have conflict of opinion, we get cross with one another. We don't wait. We're not patient with one another. We need to do better at that when situations like that arise. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul said, love suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. There are a lot of attributes there. And I know you've heard preachers say before, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And everywhere you see the word love, put your name there, right? Joey suffers long. Joey is kind. Joey does not envy. Joey does not parade himself before others. Joey's not puffed up. That's a great exercise when you think about our need to get along, and the importance of our relationship with one another. When Jay was teaching class this morning, he pointed out the emphasis that Jesus put on the unity of the disciples in his prayer. Another key point of that prayer. It's imperative that you and I love one another, that we get along with one another, and that we work well together, because the world is watching. And that unity, or the lack of it, will have a direct impact on what they think about God. Will we be known as a church filled with people who don't love one another? I hope not. I hope that's never the case. That's what the world sees in us, because that is a bridge burner for the gospel, at least from our ability to proclaim it before others. Christians are not perfect, and we can be mean to one another. So we have to be very careful about our attitudes and our love for one another. Proper love will guard us and keep us from doing things that are harmful to one another. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Listen, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And I don't believe I know it's not saying that if you love your brother, that's going to cover his sins. Or if you love your brother, that's going to cover all of your sins. I think this is what he means. When love is an ingredient in relationships, it will cover, in the sense that it will prevent, a lot of sins that take place when love is not there. Backbiting, disrespect, dishonoring one another, whatever it is, proper love will guard us from sins that will condemn us in judgment before God. I want to do my part, and I'm persuaded that you do as well, to ensure that when people peer into this congregation, they see people who love one another, people who wait on one another, people who are patient with one another, and people who actually want to see and advance good for their brothers and sisters, rather than tearing them down or trying to get ahead of them. We want to be a church known for its love for each other. And then fourth and finally, we need to be a church known for our love for the lost. Aside from edifying one another, what purpose does the church have if there were no lost people? What purpose? There wouldn't be anything beyond that. And yet, sometimes congregations forget that our work is about more than just strengthening ourselves. Our work is certainly about that, but it's also, and just as importantly, about saving people who are lost. And I would say that we are stuck in the mud and spinning our wheels without efforts to evangelize our families that have members, or families who have individuals that have never obeyed the gospel. We are stuck in the mud and spinning our wheels if there are people in our community that need the gospel and we're not taking it to them. And in so much as within our ability to do it financially or with whatever resources we have, we're also stuck in the mud and spinning our wheels if we're not helping to save people outside this community. God will require from us commensurate with the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. We cannot expect God to give us resources and tools to evangelize and then not hold us accountable to do exactly that. So I'm excited as a member of this congregation, and I hope that you are too, to be able to use what we've been blessed with in a way that will save people from their sins. The Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, as Jay said, is God's only solution. It's not that God's not powerful enough to do it, but God has invested in a resource to save men, the gospel. That's the tool. And he's put it in our hands. And he said, take this to people because they need it in order to be saved. I should be ashamed and would be ashamed if someone put into my hands a cure for an illness that was taking the lives of millions of people. I would be scorned, I would be shamed, and rightly so, because I had within my hands the tool, the resource to help people, and yet I held it to myself. I didn't use it. What's the difference with the gospel? Is there any, really? There's not. We have it. And you and I love it. We're not like the world that doesn't love it. We love it, so we're going to believe in it. And the world needs it. John 3:16-17, might I remind us, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But listen to verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If the world thinks that our job and our aim and our purpose is only to condemn them in their sins, then we're not really known the way we ought to be known. Do sins condemn? Yes. Are people who are living in sin, rejecting the gospel, in grave danger? Yes, they are. Should we let them know that? We should. But they also need to know that we love them, and we're trying to help them out of a situation that is desperate. Christians who do not love the lost, listen. Christians who do not love the lost are ungrateful. If I don't love lost people enough to try to help them, I'm ungrateful for what was done for me. You remember Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's great when you get to the other side of the fence in saved territory. But you cannot forget, you were once on that side of the fence. And just like someone helped you cross over, you and I must love people enough to help them cross over as well. Our identity as the Lord's church hinges on our response to the very things that we are considering tonight. These necessary behaviors are in our foundation, not just because I put them there, but because they belong there. It's foundational that we have these elements of love in our hearts and in our actions. For what will we be known, brothers and sisters? Will we be known as a church that loves God in the true biblical sense? Will we be known as a church that loves His Word, the truth, to the point that we don't minimize it, we don't veer or stray from it, we hold it up because we know that that's what people need? Will we be known as a church that loves one another? Will visitors come into our midst and look at us and want, at least in part, to be associated with us because they can see we care for one another? We wait for one another, and we see after one another. Will we be known as a church that loves the lost? One more time, let me say this. This is in the foundation because it's foundational. The psalmist said in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If our foundation lacks these elements, then it has cracks. It's destroyed. And what can we do in that situation? I'm persuaded to say nothing great. Nothing helpful to the cause of Christ. I look forward to actively working with every member of this congregation on a very personal level to do what I can to make sure that this is the kind of church that we are. And I hope and pray that all of us share that same sentiment. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if I had the magic words to move you from your place to obedience to the gospel tonight, I would say them. But all I know to say really is that the gospel is God's power to save, and it must be obeyed. And that obedience consists of a faith that is built upon the truth that you must grow to love. A faith that will help you understand and appreciate that sin has no place in the life of Christian. Are Christians perfect? No, they're not. But they don't live for sin. They journey and travel in a different direction. And occasionally when they do sin, they recognize it as such and they flee from it. Repentance, confession of Christ. None of this would make any sense tonight if it were not for a member of the Godhead who came to this earth in human form and died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. We need to confess His sweet name before men and let people know we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in obedience to the gospel, one should do that as well. And then we need to be baptized in water to have our sins washed away. You cannot get rid of sin in any other way. The gospel is God's tool to save. That's the only one He's given. And that plan requires baptism in water for the express purpose of having sins washed away. When you do that, God adds you to the church. Not a perfect group of people, for sure. But people just like you who are studying and learning every day, who will help you and who are dependent upon your help and encouragement as well. You know your need tonight. You know whether or not you've obeyed the gospel. And so tonight we're going to sing a song to encourage you. If that's your need, today is a perfect opportunity to take care of that. You can leave here tonight without a worry in your heart about what would happen to you if tonight were your last night on this earth. maybe you're a child of God, out of duty, not giving to God what you know you ought to, the song that we'll sing is for you as well. And if you need to respond to the invitation, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.